Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in chapter 8 of the book of Numbers. I'm going to do the whole chapter, verses 1 through 26. We will talk about the setting up of the seven lamps of the seven branches of the on the seven branches of the seven-branched lampstand in the holy place. We'll talk about, after that, the cleansing and the retirement of the Levites. Our context is this. In our last chapter, 89 verses long, the longest chapter in the Pentateuch, we talked about the tribal offerings to the tabernacle. Each tribe brought a bunch of offerings, the same offerings, to the tabernacle. So we start now in Numbers chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light in front of the lampstands. Aaron therefore did so. He mounted its lamps at the front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, this command of Moses was given back in Leviticus. If you recall, the Lord spoke to Moses, I think it was on Mount Sinai, if I remember correctly, or maybe at the temporary tent of meeting. I don't remember which, but God had commanded Moses to set up these lampstands. Well, now, that was the command. Now, this is the actual implementation of the earlier command. Verse 4, "Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand." Now it says the Lord spoke to Moses at the end of a previous, I think it was chapter 7, pretty sure it was chapter 7, at the end of that chapter it said that God spoke to Moses from between the two cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. I assume this is still what's going on. Moses is probably standing at the doorway, maybe in the holy place. He's probably at a safe, respectful distance at the doorway of the tabernacle, listening to God speak to him verbatim, it seems to me like, because it has to be verbatim. Now, you could say it was a dream or a vision or something, but I don't know. You wake up from a dream and you can remember all these details. You wake up from a vision, can remember all these details. I don't think so. Now, God tells Aaron, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lights." Well, now that wouldn't be the high priest alone, of course. It means you and the ordinary priest who are helping you. Now, probably at the first lighting of the lights, Aaron the high priest did light the lights. And from then on, the ordinary priest took care of the lights in the holy place. It was dark in there, so they had to have lights. The lights never went out while they were trimming and snuffing the lampstands, the wicks, and refilling the oil. They would keep some lamps, some of the seven lamps, burning so they would have light to see what they were doing when they trimmed the wicks and when they fill the oil lamps up with oil, so they would constantly have light. And the priest did all that, not the high priest. And of course, the oil is a very obvious symbol of the Holy Spirit, non-controversial symbol. So there is Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in the holy place. The Holy Spirit gives light, even as the seven lamps give light in front of the lampstand, as it says in verse 2. In front of the lampstand, that just means in the holy place, in front of the lampstand. Obviously, the lampstand's at the south side, alongside the wall there, in front of the lampstand, would be in the rest of the holy place. These lamps are said to be hammered work of gold. Let's look back at where God had commanded Moses as to how to make the lampstands. These verses are all in Exodus, two chapters, 25 and 37. Exodus 25, 31. "Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold." So this is pure gold lampstand, which is pretty expensive. "The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its culps, its bulbs, and its flower shall be of one piece with it." Now, hammered means they would roll the gold out in a thin sheet, and then they would have to hammer it into shape. They didn't hammer it over a wooden mold, though. They hammered it into shape using nothing but the gold because it's pure gold. Exodus 25:36, "Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold." One piece. That means they didn't join two pieces of gold together. It was all one piece. Unity. Purity. Exodus 25:39, "It shall be made from a talent of pure gold." That's a lot of gold. I don't know exactly how much, but gold is very expensive, as you know. So this was a very valuable lampstand. All the utensils, by the way, were also made of pure gold, as it says in Exodus 25:39. Exodus 37:17, "Then he made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base and its shaft, its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers were of one piece with it." Jameson Fawcett Brown says this lampstand was, quote, made of one solid, massive piece of pure gold. All right, so Moses made the lampstand. Of course, I don't think he makes it right. He's already made it. Maybe not. Maybe he makes it right here at this time. Remember the time frame here. The second year, first month is Nisan. The tabernacle was finished on Nisan 1. They had to have a Passover, too, which was probably on Nisan 14. The census was commanded on ER 1, which is the next month, first day, and then it had to be carried out. And then somewhere in there, there were 12 days of the tribal leaders bringing offerings to the temple. So somewhere in there from ER 1, 12 more days, and all of this offerings brought to the tabernacle had to be done by ER 20, because that's what the scripture says in Numbers. That's when the Israelites left off and headed out into the wilderness. So that's our time frame here. Somewhere in here, Moses made the lampstand. I would assume that he'd made the lampstand and had already done it by the time the tabernacle was finished on Nisan 1. So I'm assuming that's the case here. He had made the lampstand according to the pattern. But now here in verses 1 through 4, he's setting it up in the tabernacle and lighting it. They're getting started. And again, when this happened, somewhere in that 6-week time period. And I would assume it's after ER1, after the census is made, because that's what all these numbers are, is after the census. We're in the book of Numbers now, so I'm assuming that's when he set the lampstand up. It really doesn't matter, but we go now to Numbers 8, verses 5 through 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them for their cleansing. Sprinkle purifying water on them, and let them use a razor over their whole body and wash their clothes, and they will be clean." Now, this purification of the Levites and presentation of the Levites to God for service is very similar to the account of ordination of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, which we saw back in Leviticus chapter 8. Now, there are some differences according to the NIV. Study Bible, the priests were made holy, the Levites were made clean. Well, that's a small distinction. The priests were anointed with oil and washed. The Levites were sprinkled with water. The priests were given brand new garments. The Levites washed their old garments. So you see, the priestly ordination was just a little bit more high class. Blood was applied to the priest, sprinkled on them, but blood was waved over the Levites. So there's some distinction there. And of course, the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers, the whole law is a book of distinctions. That which is profane, distinguished from that which is holy. That which is closer to God is distinguished from that which is further from God, even though they both might be holy. And so here, the priests are holy and the Levites are holy and clean, but it's just a little bit more august, the ceremony for the priests compared with the Levites. Now, of course, the purpose of the Levites is to help the priests. That's very simple. We see that over and over again. The priests offer the sacrifices and the Levites help them out. Now, verse 7 says, "Thus you shall do to them." Now remember, God speaking to Moses, but Moses is going to use Aaron to help him out with this, because cleansing of the Levites was the work of Aaron, according to John Gill. I don't know how Gill knows this. I guess it's just logical. Aaron is the head of the Levites. He's the head of the priests, and the priests are in charge of the Levites. They're the supervisors. The Levites are the helpers. Now, what is Aaron and the priest going to do to the Levites? He's going to cleanse them. How? Sprinkling purifying water on them. Now, other translations have, he's going to sprinkle on them the water of purifying. King James, the NIV has the water of cleansing. But the interesting thing is the Hebrew is the water of sin, which is exactly opposite of purifying and cleansing. So what does the Hebrew literally mean? John Gill says it means the water which takes sin away. So the water of sin, which means the water of purifying, is put on the Levites. And of course, all of this imagery here refers to cleansing. Washing of their clothes is cleansing. Cleanse, we want to be clean from sin. Now, the water of sin there, as the Hebrew has it, as well as the English translations of that phrase, tend to show that the water was a special water. The water of purifying, as opposed to just water in general. The NASB translation has sprinkled purifying water, which makes it sound like water in general that purifies. But some people speculate, and probably reasonably so, that this is the red heifer water, the water that had the ashes of a red heifer in it, because that was water that was especially used for cleansing in certain rituals. It was used for purification of people defiled by the dead. Now, if this speculation is true, This would mean the red heifer ordinance was instituted before this time, even though it's not described until Numbers 19. You have to assume that the book is not written in order of the creation of the ordinances. And I tend to not like that because it makes things more complicated. But if this is true, then the ashes in that purifying water, the ashes of the red heifer, that symbolized the blood of Christ, which also purifies. We know this because Hebrews 9:13-14 says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So here the author of the book of Hebrews directly compares the blood of Christ to the ashes of a heifer sprinkling people. And of course that means ashes of a heifer dissolved in water, purifying water. Now, even as water is a symbol of purity, so is a razor. Let them use a razor over the whole body. The Levites have to do that. The razor symbolizes the completeness of their cleansing, just as shaving signified the cleansing of one with a skin disease, Leviticus 14:8. The one to be cleansed from a skin disease shall then wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe in water and be clean. Now afterward he may enter the camp, but he shall stay outside his tent for 7 days. So the person cleansed from a skin disease washes his clothes, just as the Levites will do here, and shaves off all his hair. Now, what does all his hair mean? It says here, hair over his whole body. Well, that to me sounds like his head, his face, his beard, his arms, his legs, his genitals, his back, everywhere. It makes him look like a cue ball. You see somebody looks like a cue ball, they seem pure. I don't know why, but they just do. I mean, even in English, we say he was shaved clean. John Gill says that this razor, this shaving, symbolize the removal of all excrescences of the flesh. And an excrescence, I love that old English, that's like what comes out of the flesh, like sweat. You get rid of the sweat. That reminds me of the old Greek athletes who used to use that. What was that? I forgot the name of it. A scruggle. Some instrument they used, they would scrape their body to scrape the oil off their body. They would rub on their body, or the sweat that's on the body, they'd scrape it off. Well, anyway, the razor shows purity. The Levites are to be pure in their service, and they will be clean. Verse 7 says, we go now to Numbers 8:8. Then let them take a bull with its grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, and a second bull you shall take for a sin offering. The them there is the Levites. So let the Levites take a bull with its grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, and a second bull you shall take for a sin offering. Now, the first problem we see here is that the first bull, the scripture does not say what that first bull was for. Now, the second bull is for a sin offering. The first bull is probably for a burnt offering, but it doesn't actually say that. We know that bulls or rams are required for burnt offerings, goats too. And so this at least qualifies for a burnt offering. And typically burnt offerings were offered. So I'm going to assume this was a burnt offering, just like John Gill does. Now, the second bull was for a sin offering, and that's appropriate because the legal sin offering for the whole congregation was a bull, if you remember back from Leviticus, which I'm sure you probably don't, but that's true. Take my word for it. If there was a sin offering for the high priest, he had to bring a bull. If it was a sin offering for the whole congregation, it had to be a bull. Well, this is for all the Levites, which is not the whole congregation, but it's for a good portion of them, so it makes sense that it was a bull for a sin offering for the Levites. Now, the grain offering that's mentioned here goes along with the bull on the burnt offering, and that's another indication this first bull is for a burnt offering, because burnt offerings always had grain offerings. The burnt offering symbolized the total devotion of the offerer to God, because everything's burnt up on the altar. The smoke goes up all to God. Everything of that offering goes up to God. That's the symbolism of the burnt offering. And the grain offering that was offered with the burnt offering, and the way the priest did that, they mixed the oil with the grain, then they would put their hands in that mixture and sprinkle it for a memorial portion on the altar. It would go up to God, and that would be a thanksgiving offering for all of the grain bread that God had given the Israelites. He fed them, and he fed the offerer, so the offerer gave thanks by giving a grain offering. And wine offerings went along with that too, wine being a symbol of happiness and joy. We go down to Numbers 8:9-10. So you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel and present the Levites before the Lord, and the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Now, verse 9 says, you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. Well, you know how many Levites there were? There were several censuses of the Levites, the one in Numbers 3:39, which covered them all from a month old upwards, 22,000. 22,000 Levites in front of the tent of meeting right there in the courtyard? I don't think so. So it must be the tribal leader. There was one tribal leader of the Levites, whose name I've forgotten. And then, of course, all the clan leaders, the family leaders divided up, that the tribe was divided up into the Kohathites, the Gershonites, the Merarites, and all that. So it was the leaders of the Levites that were before the tent of meeting, and that would be in the courtyard near the altar of burnt offering where these sacrifices are about to be placed on the altar, as John Gill says. Now, verse 9 says, you shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel. Well, I mean, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, what is that, 600 and... It's over 600,000. I can't remember the exact number. It's a ton of folks. They're not all going to be out there watching this. The crowd's going to be too big. So as the pulpit commentary says, this is probably the tribal leaders right there in the courtyard with the Levitical leaders. Remember, we've listed out those tribal leaders in the last audio. I forgot their names too, but there were 12 of them, and they were probably out there watching this ceremony. In verse 10, it says, the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. The sons of Israel are probably those tribal leaders I just talked about. 12 of them, they lay hands on the Levites. That means the tribal leaders and clan leaders of the Levites. There weren't too many of those. And the purpose, of course, is to identify the Levites with the Israelites. The Levites were substitutes for the nation. The Levites were serving in the temple in place of the Israelites at large. And the Levites represented Israel because they had already been offered to God in place of the nation's firstborn. We read in Numbers 3:41, you are to take the Levites for me, I am Yahweh, in place of every firstborn among the Israelites, and the Levites' cattle in place of every firstborn among the Israelites' cattle. So the Levites already represent the descendants of Israel and Israel itself, and the laying on of hands just confirmed that. There was an identity between Israelites and the nation. So the nation, the sons of Israel, acknowledged that the Levites were serving God for the nation, as the NIV Study Bible and John Gill says. So that symbolism is right easy to follow. Now, we tend to think of the Levites as mere helpers of the priests. No, they were important. I mean, they were representing the whole congregation. They stood for all the firstborn of Israel. Let me go back and make a point about verse 9, about the whole congregation of the sons of Israel there in the courtyard. And I said that can't be because there was over 600,000 men. I mean, there's also over 2 million men, women, and children, probably. So it can't be that. I said it could be the heads of the tribes. John Gill suggests that. John Gill says it could be the elders of the people besides the heads of tribes. In other words, we go down to a further subdivision like a clan or maybe a family, a household within the clan. Jameson Farson Brown said maybe it's the firstborn of the nation. I don't think so. That number would be 22,273. That can't be. So let's just say the heads of the tribes were there, laying their hands on the heads of the Levites, on the heads of the leaders of the Levites. We go now to Numbers 8, verses 11 through 14. Aaron then shall present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord. Now the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls. Remember those two bulls we just talked about. Then offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And there it tells you right there. Burnt offering was for the other one. It's in reverse order, but it's the other bull is for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. You shall have the Levites stand before Aaron and before his sons so as to present them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Now, the Levites are standing there. They've had their heads, they've had hands laid on their heads. And now they're offered as a wave offering. Now, this is an interesting phrase here, because a wave offering is when a priest, for example, the breast of a peace offering was supposed to be waved. And what the, and I realize that some people disagree with this, but in general, the idea is the priest would take that breast of the sacrifice there and push it forward and then back to him and then to the left and to the right. In other words, in a horizontal plane, left, right, up, and down, he's moving that offering. He's waving it. And the idea is, it's all yours, God. We're not holding anything back. That's pretty good symbolism. Well, that's easy to understand how a priest might do that with an animal, but how in the world are the Levites offered as a wave offering? You can't pick up the heads of the Levites and wave them in front of the altar. So the pulpit commentary says that this so-called sacrifice, or this offering, let's put it that way, it was symbolically waved. James Fawcett Brown suggests that the high priest brought the Levites one by one to the altar, the Levite leaders, and made them move their bodies left, up, back, left, and right. I don't think so. That seems kind of weird to me. I mentioned that the leaders of the Levites were there in the courtyard. The pulpit commentary speculates that it could be as many as 100 or so clan leaders of the Levites, and that they would fit in the courtyard. Or could it just be the 12 tribal leaders? I don't know. Three or four clan leaders. Let's see, how many clan leaders were there in? There were only three that I know about, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. So either three leaders or 100, it's not clear, but it's not all 22,000 of them. Okay, so in verse 12, we see the offerings made, one for sin, one for a burnt. The burnt offering symbolizes total devotion to God, and the sin offering says, hey, our sin has been transferred to this bull, and now the bull is burnt up. Not the whole bull, but the fat of the bull is burnt up, and the sin offering goes up to heaven. Sin's taken away. So the Levites are cleansed and they're wholly devoted to God. We see in verse 13, it's Aaron who is to officiate this. You shall have the Levites stand before Aaron, because he's the priest, he's in charge of the Levites. We go down to Numbers 8, verses 15 through 19. Then after that, the Levites may go in to serve the tent of meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of every first issue of the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. But I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the sons of Israel, to perform the service of the sons of Israel at the tent of meeting, and to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel, so that there will be no plague among the sons of Israel while they're coming near to the sanctuary. Verse 15, then after that the Levites may go in. That means they can go into the courtyard. Obviously they weren't allowed to go into the holy place or the holy of holies, as John Gill points out, but they could go into the courtyard to serve. And how would they serve? Well, they could stand guard to keep people from coming in and bringing a plague upon the camp. They could assist the priests with the sacrifices that were given on the altar of burnt offering. The Levites had to slay the animals, drain the blood, put the blood in the bowls, give the bowls to the priests. They had to carry off the carcasses of the sin animals, or any animal for that matter, carry it outside, put it outside the camp. They had to cook the peace offerings. They had to break down and transport and set up the tabernacle. They did singing. They had singing duties too. There's a lot of stuff they did. And so they were ready to serve, having gone through their ordination ceremony. But you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering. Of course, that's just been done. The tents, as John Gill says, should be when you have cleansed them or after you have cleansed them. The NIV says after you have purified the Levites. The Holman Christian Study Bible says after that the Levites may come to serve at the tent of meeting. Such better translations. The NASB is so woodenly literal, it's confusing. But after you've cleansed them, you present them as a wave offering, then they are wholly given to me. Now, if we go back to Numbers 3:9, we see that the Levites might be given to me, i.e. to God, but they've also, perhaps, depending on the textual reading here, they might have been given to Aaron. Numbers 3:9 in the NASB says this, you shall thus give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him, not to God, but to Aaron. Now you say, well, what's the big deal? It's not a big deal. If the Levites are given to Aaron, Aaron gives them to God. What's the difference? No matter how you read it, the Levites are serving God by serving the Israelites. There's a textual problem because some text actually on Numbers 3:9 says the Levites are given to me, to God, from among the sons of Israel. But like I say, it doesn't matter. Now, I've already mentioned this substitution of the Levites for the firstborn. We've already gone over that actually in Exodus 13. Well, actually in Numbers 3:12, we went over that. The general requirement that the firstborn belong to God is found in Exodus 13:2. Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. And that was because God saved all the firstborn by putting by passing over the Israelites during that awful night of the first Passover, when all the firstborn of the Egyptians were getting, they were given to God in death. Now the Levites, so since the Israelites had to devote their firstborn to God, and of course that would be somewhat inconvenient, lots of firstborns going in there to, it's over 8,000 of them if I remember correctly. No, excuse me, it was 23,000 of them given to the temple. How 23,000 people going to serve the temple? That's not going to work. So what God says, okay, we'll let the Levites substitute for the firstborn. Numbers 3:12. Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine. So the Levites are substituting for the firstborn. Now verse 19 presents a little problem. It says that the Levites are to make atonement on behalf of the sons of Israel. Now, that's a problem because Levites could not offer sacrifices. Priests offered sacrifices to make atonement for the sons of Israel. Well, that just means the Levites aid the priest in their expiatory work. They aid the priest in making atonement. So they perform the service of the sons of Israel and to make atonement by helping the priest make atonement. That's simple to answer. So that there will be no plague. Well, before we go to the plague, let's look at the word atonement. We use that word atonement so much you tend to forget about it. That is a very rich, deep, complicated word. And I've looked at a bunch of definitions for it, and I finally got in my head a very quick, easy way to define it. Here's some ideas contained in the word. First, there's propitiation of an angry God. God is very angry. We propitiate him. We appease his wrath by making atonement. And then we satisfy the debt we owe him, the penalty that we owe him, because of atonement. And then once that satisfaction has been made, there is reconciliation between the formerly angry God and the offeror. At-one-ment, atonement, reconciliation. And all that reconciliation and satisfaction and propitiation is done because God has covered our sins, because the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, in which was contained the law representing the sins of the people, because that's what law does. It provokes sin and exposes sin. So sins in the Ark of the Covenant and the Hilasterion is the cover of the Ark. And so the Hilasterion, which is translated mercy seat, which is also the word that's translated for atonement, it covers those sins that were on the tablets of law. So a lot of stuff in that word atonement. So the Levites were to protect the Israelites from the plague. The last part of our verse here in verse 19 says, the Levites will help the priest make atonement so that there will be no plague among the sons of Israel by their coming near to the sanctuary. In other words, the Levites were just to guard the average Israelite from wandering into the sanctuary and bringing a plague upon the whole camp of Israel. Now, if you recall, in Numbers 2, when we looked at the camping arrangement of the Israelites, the tabernacle was right in the middle of the camp, and surrounding the tabernacle was nothing but Levites. Left, up, down, right. To the left, and when I say left, I actually mean to the west, is Gershon, the family, the Levitical family of Gershon. To the north, the Levitical family of Merari. To the south, the Levitical family of Kohath. To the east, Moses and Aaron. They were also from the family of Kohath, but they were the priest. Well, there was the leader. Well, Moses was a priest too at the beginning, but Moses was there and Aaron was there. So the tabernacle is totally surrounded, so no schmuck Israelite is going to go wandering into the camp and bring a plague on all the camp. This idea of the Levites protecting the camp of Israel from harm because of somebody accidentally polluting themselves by wandering into the tabernacle precincts is already been given to us in Numbers 1, verse 53. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there will be no wrath on the congregation of the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. They were in charge. You just don't go walking in there. They did guard duty. They didn't want plague to come on the house of Israel. Numbers 8, verses 20 through 22. We continue. Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel to the Levites, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the sons of Israel did to them. The Levites, too, purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes, and Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. Aaron also made atonement for them to cleanse them. We've basically already talked about this. This is just the confirmation that all that was commanded was done. The ceremony of cleansing for the Levites was done. Verse 22, Numbers 8. Then after that, the Levites went in to perform their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and before his sons, just as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So they did to them. So this is the implementation of the command which had been given a little bit earlier. Now, I'm going to do a little mini Bible study on the word command. Verse 20, just all that the Lord had commanded Moses. These were not suggestions, folks. These were commands from God. Now, let's look at some other places in Numbers where the word command is used vis-a-vis Moses. Numbers 1:54, thus the sons of Israel did according to all which the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Numbers 2:34, thus the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. And we're talking about obedience here. First class obedience. Numbers 3:16, so Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, just as he had been commanded. Numbers 3:51, then Moses gave the ransom money to Aaron and to his sons at the command of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Numbers 4:49, according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were numbered, everyone by serving or carrying. Thus, these were his numbered men, just as the Lord had commanded. Numbers 9:5, they observed the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So the sons of Israel did. Elite obedience. Numbers 9:23, at the command of the Lord they camped, and at the command of the Lord they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. Now, the NIV Study Bible makes a point about this. They say, hey, compare the obedience of Moses and Aaron to the rebellion of the people. That rebellion is going to start in Numbers 11. We're in Numbers 8. Just a few more chapters, we're going to see the beginning of the long story, the long chronicle of Israel's horrible rebellion against God and the misery they brought on their heads because they could not obey and they would not obey. And of course, the obvious pastoral lesson we can take from that, the application we can take from that, if you want to be happy, obey. If you want to be miserable, rebel. So verse 21 tells us that Aaron also made atonement for them, for the Levites. We've already talked about that. In fact, that was mentioned in verse 12 of this chapter. Now the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, then offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. So that sin offering made atonement for their sins, and that was already done, and it's mentioned again here in verse 21. Aaron made atonement. He did that by offering the bull for the sin offering. Verse 22, then after that, the Levites went in to perform their service in the tent of meeting. And again, that's went into the court of the tabernacle. They couldn't go inside the holy place or the holy of holies itself. Only the priests could do that. Now, the priests, as they were getting ready for their ordination or their presentment to the Lord, their cleansing, they were sprinkled with water, shaved, had their clothes washed, and all that was being done right there in the courtyard outside the door of the tabernacle. And I'm sure, by the way, I didn't mention this, they probably used water from the bronze laver to get their clothes cleansed and cleansed. I don't know why it is a sin is cleansed, but clothes are cleaned. And they were sprinkled with water, which also probably came from that bronze laver. We go now to Numbers 8, verse 23, verses 23 through 24. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall enter to perform service in the work of the tent of meeting. And of course, the tent of meeting is just another word for the tabernacle, because that's where God met Moses to talk to him. It's called the tent of meeting. Now, the beginning age of service was 25. This verse tells us, I've already mentioned this, but in Numbers 4, when we were talking about the service of the Levites, the carrying of the furniture and the tabernacle and the curtains, you had to be 30 years old to do that. And Levites who were from 30 years old were numbered in Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, from 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old. There was also an upward cap on it, too, from 30 to 50. All who know the service do the work in the tent of meeting. Now, why the difference? If you could start serving at 25, why did you have to wait till you were 30 before you could help carry the tabernacle? Well, the NIV Study Bible, Adam Clark, a lot of rabbis, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown all say the first 5 years were an apprenticeship. They had to learn how to serve in the tabernacle. And remember, it's complicated. One screw up, beep, you're toast. You touch something that's holy. You walk into a holy place. You go somewhere you're not supposed to do. I mean, you look upon the ark when you're getting ready to move it before the ark had been covered up. Plague, death, you know, serious business. So it took them 5 years before they were really ready to carry the tabernacle around. So that explains the difference between 25 and 30 years old. First 5 years is an apprenticeship. Now there's another explanation of the 30-year requirement before a Levite, even though he's serving from 25, before that Levite could help move the tabernacle at the age of 30, is because moving the tabernacle was hard physically, and they needed strong 30-year-olds to perform it. This is Adam Clark's idea. The problem I have with that is 25-year-old people can be just as strong as 30-year-old. John Gill summarizes this idea up, this distinction between the light duties, which a 25-year-old Levite could do, as opposed to the heavy duties, which is required for a 30-year-old Levite to do when he moved the tabernacle. Here's what Gill says, quote, "At 30 years of age, a Levite entered into the service of bearing and carrying burdens, and at 25 years of age, he entered into the service of the tent or tabernacle, where he was employed in lighter service, such as opening and shutting the doors of the sanctuary," the doors, of course, are curtains, "keeping out strangers and unclean persons, and singing the songs of the sanctuary, but was not concerned till 30 years of age in carrying the vessels of the sanctuary on the shoulders as the Kohathites, or in taking down and setting up the tabernacle, loading and unloading the wagons as the Gershonites and Merarites." So I think that makes sense as far as the 25-year-old beginning of service. Now, interestingly enough, David changed that beginning of age to age 20, 1 Chronicles 23:27. "For by the last words of David, the sons of Levi were numbered from 20 years old and upward." That's strange. NIV Study Bible says David did that because of the change in circumstances. I don't know what they mean. I have no idea. But anyway, David changed what the law had said. And you wonder, how can David just change the law just because he's the king? That would be an interesting theological question, which I have not examined. Don't have time to do it here. So now we go to Numbers 8, 25, and 26, and we'll finish up chapter 8. "But at the age of 50 years, they shall retire from service in the work and not work any more. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall deal with the Levites concerning their obligation." And that means no heavy work is what it means. So from 30 to 50, you move the tabernacle through the desert. Before 30, between 25 and 30, you learn how to serve in the tabernacle, and after you're 50, you're retired, but you're still free to assist your younger co-workers. NIV Study Bible says, for example, at festivals, all that cooking that has to be done. John Gill says giving advice and instruction, how to organize things, how to pack things, how to move things, be the overseer. That's like me. When people move stuff, my back is so bad I can't move anything anymore. I've moved tons of people in my lifetime. I was the mule, listening to the supervisor, listening to the boss, but not anymore. I just look, stand, and say, move that box from here to there. Oh, it's so nice. The older post-50 Levites could shut doors, I guess the curtains in the doorways. They could sing. They could guard against unclean persons from approaching. And they could do things. They could assist, but they didn't do the difficult work that they did in their prime. They can keep an obligation, which is any NASB translation, which is not so clear. Other translations say they can keep help. They can assist their brothers, the younger Levites. They can assist those brothers to keep the charge. KJV says they can assist the younger brothers in performing their duties. The NIV says they can assist the younger Levites in regarding their duties, as the Holman Christian Study Bible says. The last phrase of verse 26 of this chapter says, "Thus you shall deal with the Levites." In other words, this is how you deal with the Levites at the age of 50. You retire them. So ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with chapter 8. In our next chapter, chapter 9, verses 1 through 23, the entire chapter, we shall look at the celebration of the first Passover in the wilderness and also the Shekinah glory of God. I hope you stay tuned for this audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.